Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be in the house of God with fellow believers, worshiping Him. What is our desire today? Let's check ourselves. Why did we show up? Why are we here? I was really blessed, as James mentioned, with Sheldon's devotional on stewardship, the things that God has entrusted to us, His creation, and other things. What is our aim and goal in life? And then also our Sunday school discussion. I enjoy those. It goes quite broad sometimes, but that's okay. Hopefully we can get something out of it that can bless us. And the content of the discussion today and of the devotional were just a confirmation over and over again of the message. It seemed to lay the groundwork, at least from my point of view. Because I thought I would talk today about living for the glory of God. And that has to do with the things that we possess, our purpose and aim in life, trying to get ahead. What are we trying to get ahead for? I think the question was asked, is it okay to ask for, forget how it was worded, but ask for wealth so that we can give more? Is that our desire? Where are our priorities? So we'll be talking out of or reading some in Haggai, in the book of Haggai. It's not a very lengthy book at all, but I think we can get a lot out of it. So a kindergarten teacher was observing her class while they were drawing. They were doing an art class or a drawing class, whatever you want to call it. As she walked around the room, she came to a girl who was diligently working and drawing. So the teacher stopped and asked what the picture was about. The little girl replied, "I am drawing God." The teacher paused and said, "But no one knows what God looks like." Without missing a beat, the girl replied, "They will when I'm done." What are you drawing with your life? Can people see God in your drawing, in your artwork? Living to the glory of God. Let's turn to Haggai chapter 1. Maybe we'll read verse 2 through 9. This is when the second year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came unto Zerubbabel through Haggai. And he said, verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lies waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye have not filled with, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm, and he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. The Lord, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye look for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house." Is that what our life consists of? Here, the house of the Lord was laying in ruins, and they were not focused on that at all. They were focused on their own pursuits, doing their own things in their sealed houses. In other words, I think they were, it was like they were building their own houses to satisfy themselves. But the house of the Lord lay in waste. It had been demolished. He also says that ye have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled. You don't have clothes to warm you with. And even your wages are disappearing. They're getting away. Why? He says down here, because mine house is waste. And you are looking at your own things. You've got your priorities totally out of kilter. Is that what we are doing now? Can that be said of us today? Do we have God first in our life? Is that what we are living for? The question was asked in the Sunday school lesson also, should we strive for success? The answer was given, I think, that we should not necessarily strive for success. But if we have our priorities where they are, then God will give us success. Or if God gives us success, then we need to embrace it. Having our priorities right, living for the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, he says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is God the center of your life? When you are striving for wealth so that you can give more, is God the center of that? Is God the motivator of that? Just some questions. Haggai here rallied the remnant to get back to work to rebuild the temple. Undoubtedly, this would be for their good, but ultimately it was for God's glory and so that the watching world would know what God was like. Haggai also reminds us that it's not about us. Ultimately, it's about God and His glory. So I think the main point for today is that God works His way and His will for His glory. We don't always understand how things work. Again, in our discussion, God deals differently with different people for the same circumstances, whatever it is. God works differently. But we need to understand what it says here on the board, that my thoughts are not your thoughts, or your thoughts are not my thoughts. God sees things differently. The main thing we need to do is, are we where God wants us to be? Are we bringing honor and glory to Him? Jason Crosby says, we have no reason to worry, not even about necessities. As we seek first the kingdom of God, He will provide. Matthew 6, verse 33 is where that comes from. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There is absolutely no need to worry about, well, I need to lay up for the future. When I get old, you know, I need to lay up for that. I really don't believe that's even biblical. Because that is taking our trust into, putting the trust that should go to God into our own efforts. The reason is given then, so I don't want to be a burden to anyone, to my children, whatever. That's an excuse. Give God the glory. Keep your priorities where they need to be. And then God will provide even your necessities. Here's a brief overview of Haggai. After returning from exile in Babylon, God's people had been tasked with rebuilding the temple. They eagerly laid the foundation, but because of opposition and their own selfish priorities, they stopped building for 16 years. Haggai was called on the scene to mobilize the people to live on mission. And after putting God back into the center of their lives, they went on to work doing what they were called to do. Get God. If God is not the center of your life, that is, should be your first priority. Get God into the center of your life, and then everything else will work out. Pastor Ray Pritchard says, "We need to learn to remember the past while embracing the present so that we can be faithful in the future. We must avoid comparing with the past, stop focusing on flaws and overstating issues. We're called to be strong, to get back to the work, and to not fear. We can do that because God is with us, for us, and within us. We are challenged to live in the good now days as God does a new thing in our midst. When I remember the past as better than it was, the present will seem worse than it is. It's okay to look at the past, but we can't live in the past." So we're going to see that focus on the future will help us to deal with discouragement today, because God is not finished with us yet. God still has a work for us to do, but we need to get our priorities right. Live for the glory of God. All right, let's turn to Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." So some observations on this passage. First of all, this passage is possibly a bit difficult to understand. The focus is on the future, and the word glory is used three times. God is referred as the Lord of hosts five times in these four verses. It's used over 270 times in the Bible and 14 times alone in the book of Haggai. And the book of Haggai is very short. It's fascinating that this name for God appears about 90 times in the last three books of the Old Testament. And the word host can refer to an immense army or innumerable angelic beings. A host. And I believe there's three words that form a progression of thought in these verses. Shaking leads to salvation, which results in peace or shalom. So let's talk about shaking. In verse 6 there, he says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." The word shake means to undulate, quake, tremble. Notice that this will affect everything also. The heavens, the earth, the dry land, and the sea. This reminds us of Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13, Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Shake things. Sometimes we need a little shaking up ourselves. The phrase "in a little while" means that it won't be long, it will come suddenly. And it might not be immediate, but it is imminent, meaning it could happen at any time. And once more takes us back to the time that God shook everything up before he gave the Ten Commandments. They're in Exodus chapter 19, where he says, "And the Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." God came down. Commentators seem to have various views about the timing of this shaking. It could be referring to the judgment that took place on the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. I actually think it could have multiple fulfillments, with the ultimate one coming when Jesus returns to the earth. It's at that time that the heavens and the earth are going to be shaken as never before. In fact, we read in Revelations chapter 16, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. The city of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Every isle fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." A great shaking. Experts tell us that it's over 10,000 earthquakes hit Southern California every year. Obviously, some are very small. And there's another big one coming. They just don't know when. So maybe Haggai was a little bit of a seismologist predicting the coming quake that would wipe out everything that is not eternal. Also, if you are familiar with Handel's Messiah, you'll know that the soloist with a deep baritone voice bellows out Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And incidentally, this is the only verse that this brief book that is quoted in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and 7, we read, Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that can be shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. I believe we can see a reference here to the second coming of Christ. So in that, when these things are shaken, let's not pin our hopes on the here and now, because it's all going away. It's not going to remain. The things that we put so much faith in, the things that we strive so much for, they're all going away. Don't lock into the past. Don't anchor everything that you can see in the present, because it is all going to crumble and fall. But then Hebrews 12 ends with a call for born-again believers to be thankful and to praise God with all that we have. He says, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." It's all about God. We are to live here to serve God. In the meantime, we need to be busy doing things, yes. We need to be earning. But God needs to be first in our lives. God shakes us so that things that cannot be shaken will remain. So also, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, there is a shaking coming, unlike anything that you have ever experienced before. Whatever you're going through right now or have gone through in the past, this message is to repent and to get right with God. Because God works His way and His will for His glory. Most people will not come to the Savior without some sort of shaking taking place. I remember in my own life, there was definitely a shaking things up, realization that I was doomed. There was no hope for me without Christ. That is a shaking. Sometimes we're going along and all of a sudden we're startled with something. That is a shaking to wake us up, to realize where we are so that we can truly be where God wants us to be. Number two, salvation in verse 7. "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." This shaking will not only involve the earth, but will also shake all the people on the planet. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Joel all utilize the imagery of trembling of nations as inauguration of the coming Messiah, the promised one. You notice also how definite all of this is. In these verses, God says, "I will shake, shall come, will fill, shall be greater, and I will give." 2 Peter 3 verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Again, it is all going away. So why are we striving so hard for these things that are going to be burned up? Let's get our priorities where they need to be. In the phrase, "the desire of all nations shall come," I believe this refers to Jesus. To Jesus Christ. Luther viewed Christ as the desire of the nations, and even Charles Wesley, in the fourth verse of Herald, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," included this interpretation: "Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us our humble home." And of course, Handel favored this understanding in the Messiah as well. Verse 7 ends with a promise, "And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." I will fill this house with glory. The people were unsettled and dissatisfied when they put themselves in the center, when it's all about me, when it's all about us. We are dissatisfied. Things are not the way they should be. If they focus only on the beauty of the building for God, they will miss out on the glory of God. God wanted them to be unsettled and dissatisfied with a temple so that they could long for something more. For a time that God would rent the heavens and come down. I like what C.S. Lewis once said. If I discover within myself a desire which no experience of this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Is that how we find it? Or are we satisfied in this life? Do we find satisfaction in the things that we accumulate, the things that we get, the things that we earn, the things that we have? Are we finding satisfaction in those things? Verse 8, the Lord of hosts declares, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. Randy Alcorn has written a book on generosity called The Treasure Principle. And there's three of his main points correlate with this truth. Number one, God owns everything. I am his money manager. In Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. When I honor God with my wealth, I am declaring that he owns me and that everything that I have and everything that I have. And then number two, my heart always goes where I put God's money. We tend to think that our money follows our heart. But Jesus said it's the other way around in Matthew chapter 6. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Money leads, heart follows. By giving to God first and by giving him my best, I make sure that my heart is focused on heavenly things. We show what we love by what we do with what we have. S. Truett Cathy, which my wife and I were privileged to meet several times, founder of Chick-fil-A restaurants, multi-billionaire, passed away here several years ago, often said, it is okay to have wealth, but keep it in your hands, not your heart. And he truly lived that. He was very wealthy, but he was a very generous man also. Keep it in your hands, not your heart. And number three, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. When we get more, we can give more. The church at Corinth experienced this in 2 Corinthians 9. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. God blessed the church, blessed people, and then they gave to the saints to fulfill their needs. And in that sense, then the saints were just so much more thankful to God. It was just a continual, bountiful blessing and thanksgiving. It just kept on going and going. When you're living the right way, when you have God first in your life, and everything you do is to the glory of God, not to ourselves. So what does it mean in verse 9 when it says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts? How can that be? Because this temple obviously was not as ornate as the temple that Solomon built. Second temple was very outwardly inferior to the first. There were lots of things missing in this second temple. Haggai is pushing them forward in their thinking, to think out into the future, because this temple was nothing like Solomon's. But that's not God's way of looking at things. The temple might not be as great in gold, but it would have greater glory because God works his way and his will for his glory. God's people were called to build something that their natural eyes couldn't see. God was getting them to focus on the future coming of Christ and the glory that would fill his house. Maybe to say it another way, God was leading them to leave a legacy for the generations to come. This temple, though smaller than Solomon's, was later renovated by Herod and became beautiful once again. In fact, the disciples remarked about it in Mark chapter 13. And as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said unto him, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Just look at this. But I think Jesus said, you know, there will be a time when not one stone will be upon the other. You know, don't look at those things. That's not where the glory is. What made it really beautiful was that it was filled with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest glory of the temple took place when the Son of God entered the temple. There was a common belief among the Jews that the Messiah would appear in the second temple. And when the angels announced the birth of Emmanuel, they proclaimed there in Luke, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The glory of God. And when Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms, he used these words also, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and a glory of thy people Israel." And we know that Jesus went into the temple when he was 12 to instruct the religious leaders. He taught in the temple on several occasions during his ministry. And he even cleared it out when he saw people using it improperly. So Jesus is more important than the temple. Matthew 12 says, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple," referring to himself. Jesus is a true temple, according to John chapter 2, verse 19. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they thought that he was crazy because the present temple had taken like 46 years to build. But that's not what he was talking about. He was talking about his death and resurrection. So if you have not settled your salvation, now is the time to do that. It's not about moralism or church attendance, or trying to be good, because you will never be good enough. On your own, on our own, we can never be good enough to enter heaven. That is just not possible. God's been shaking you up, and now he wants to save you before the real shaking begins. Let's respond. If we have not yet, let's respond. It's interesting that Apostle Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 30, when he explains how the listeners can be saved. He first makes reference to the worldwide cataclysmic events in Acts chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord." And then he brings it home to giving it a challenge and an invitation in the very next verse. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. And also Jesus said this to Martha in John 11, verse 40. "Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that If thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Have we truly seen the glory of God because we believe? And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God reflects in the face of Jesus. And when we believe, the glory of God shines in our hearts and gives light to those in darkness. Are we allowing the light to shine through us to others? So shaking leads to salvation, which results in peace. And number three, so peace or shalom. If we look at the last part of verse 9, he says, and in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. While God is referring to the temple here, or maybe even Jerusalem, ultimate peace only comes from having a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can have peace. The inward glory of redemption found in the New Testament far exceeds the outward glory of the religion of the Old Testament. According to Strong's Concordance, shalom means completeness, wholeness, health, peace, welfare, safety, soundness, tranquility, prosperity, perfectness, fullness, rest, harmony, and the absence of agitation or discord. Shalom. Do we have shalom in our lives today? It is rooted in a focus on God and His holiness and comes to us as we honor His holiness, as we keep God the center of our lives and live for Him. Then we can have shalom. We can have that peace. In fact, that is what is behind the blessing in Numbers chapter 6, the blessing of Aaron, where he says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. We can have shalom because peace has been paid for by the shed blood of the Savior, who died as our substitute on the cross. His death fully satisfied the holy wrath of a righteous God, resulting in shalom for those who are saved. Your disappointment may be God's appointment to bring you to the cross for forgiveness and salvation. Because again, God works His way and His will for His glory. It's all about God. Haggai's sermon took place on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a Jewish holiday held in the fall to celebrate the gathering of the harvest, as well as the Jewish exodus from Egypt. They look back on the time when their nomadic ancestors lived in tents and remembering their deliverance from Egypt. And of course, they celebrate the present harvest. And they look ahead to the coming of the Messiah, their Savior. In tribute to the amazing stream that appeared in the desert, every day of the feast, the priest would travel with others to the pool of Siloam and fill a golden pitcher with water. He would then come back and pour it on the altar. After three trumpet blasts, the people would sing Psalms 113 through 118, and then declare loudly, give thanks to the Lord. But things changed on the last day. The priest would walk around the altar seven times to remember what happened at Jericho. On this day, there would be no water in the pitcher to help the people remember. The disobedient generation that died in the wilderness. And then everyone stood in silence. Now let's look at what happened when Jesus attended this very same celebration some 500 years later. We read in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." On the last day of this great feast, on the most crowded day of the most popular feast, we see that the Son of Glory showed up and started teaching in the temple, which was remodeled and expansion of Zerubbabel's temple. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. And it is remarkable that he stood, because only royal officials would actually do that, to stand up at that point in time in this feast. But then he shouted into the silence, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whosoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." Just by believing, he was making it clear they would only find satisfaction in him. But sadly, the people were divided in their response, just like they are today. Many people saw Jesus as special, but left it at that. And continuing on in chapter 7, verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Yeah, this is something special. Some viewed Jesus as a savior, because in verse 41 it says, "This is the Christ." That's what some people said. And others were skeptical. Should Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. The question for each one of us is, what group are we in? What picture of God are you drawing with your life? When you are done, will people know what God looks like? What are you drawing? Is Jesus just special to you? Or are you skeptical of the Savior? Pastor Ray says, Jesus is saying something like this today. Are your insides starting to shrivel up? Are you parched for purpose in life? Then drink me. That's what Jesus is saying. Like water, Jesus goes where we can't. His Spirit satisfies by flushing our fears, dislodging our disappointments, and purifying what is putrid. Jesus makes this invitation to anyone who is thirsty. Are you anyone? If so, step up to the fountain because you qualify. Welcome him into the inner workings of your life, and let Christ be the water of your soul. Let's make sure that we have got God in the right priority, and that all that we say and do is to his honor and to his glory. That reaches into our everyday life. Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And God's blessings will be with each one of us. May the Lord bless each one. Let us pray. Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again and praise you for so